Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Hear now the word of our God. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Yaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I'll put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. This is the word of our God. Both Ezekiel 11 and Psalm 49 might strike some people as particularly Old Testament in their view of God's judgment against the wicked. And we oftentimes think that in the New Testament, God doesn't act that way. Well, hear now the word of our God from Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of our God. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a difficult one for many. It does sound like something out of the Old Testament, especially something like Ezekiel 11, where somebody also fell dead as the word of the Lord was pronounced. But this is where we need to remember that it is the same God who struck down Pelatia in Ezekiel's day, who also struck down Ananias and Sapphira in Peter's day. God will not be mocked. Those who pretend to be devoted to his kingdom, when in reality they are devoted to their own kingdoms, will not prosper. They will be destroyed. Now, in order to understand what this story says to us, we need to understand what it's doing here in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is showing us how the apostles fulfilled the command of Jesus back in Acts 1:8, which set forth the whole program of the book. "You will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We're presently in part one of the book of Acts. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Now, part one of the book of Acts consists of chapters 2 through 7. If you look at the beginning of Acts 8, in Acts 8:1, it says the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so that signals the beginning of part 2, because Jesus had said, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we know clearly chapters 2 through chapter 7 are about the apostolic witness in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the layout of these chapters, you start in chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the foundation of, indeed, the whole book. Chapters 3 and 4 then tell about the first arrest of the apostles. Now, after our passage, we will hear in chapter 5 about the second arrest of the apostles, and then in chapters 6 and 7, part 1 is concluded with the stoning of Stephen, which is the first martyr in the early church. So you have, in a sense, chapter 2 and chapter 6 and 7 are the sort of the framework, the opening and closing stories of the chapter. You have the stories of the two arrests, and then here, right at the very center of part 1 of the book of Acts, is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This means the story of Ananias and Sapphira is not just some afterthought that Luke just stuck in here. It's not just something that Luke said, "Oh, here's an interesting tidbit, and we'll just toss this in here too." It's part of the very structure of his story. It's the central episode of part one of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is all about the work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit equips the people of God to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And this passage talks about someone who lied to the Holy Spirit, someone who claimed to be about the work of the kingdom, but in fact was about their own kingdom. Last time we looked at the prayer of the apostles in Acts 23 to 31. The apostles had been told not to preach in the name of Jesus. They had been threatened by the priests to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And so they gathered together and prayed. And in their prayer, they didn't ask for their enemies to be destroyed. They didn't even ask to be protected from their enemies. What did they pray for? They prayed that God would give them boldness to speak the word of God. Their focus is not on themselves and their well-being. The focus is not on their protection. Rather, their focus is upon proclaiming the kingdom of God. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Ananias and Sapphira are only pretending to seek first the kingdom of God. They wish to be praised by men, and so they are willing to lie even to the Spirit of God in order to receive praise from men. The point of this text is simple. If you want to look good before men, remember that one day you will stand before the God whom you tried to deceive. Because you can't get around Him. He knows your heart. You can't escape His eye. And so if you are just trying to look good and make it look like you're devoted to the kingdom of God, don't bother. Because you can fool one another, but you can't fool God. God will not be mocked. The first part of our passage shows us how well things were going in the church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. You remember our passage in Ezekiel 11 takes this in the opposite order. Ezekiel 11 starts off by showing us how bad things were as Pelatia and his colleagues are trying to deceive the people and say, hey... But then it moves to saying, but God will bring about the day when He will make His people of one heart and give them one spirit. Well, in Acts, end of Acts 4, it goes the other way. It starts off by saying, God has given His people one heart and one spirit. They have one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to Him was His own, but they had everything in common. And we've already seen in chapter 2 the likely reason for this. Many of the converts on the day of Pentecost were from all over the dispersion. They were from other parts of the world, and now they're in Jerusalem. Jews from all over the Roman world had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. They hadn't planned on staying for more than a few days, so they hadn't brought enough money to live on for months. But here they are in Jerusalem now, together for several months. We're not quite sure how long this was. It may have been months, years. We're not told exactly how long. But now they are having to share their goods, and those that have lands, those that have houses, are selling their belongings in order to care for all these Christians who have gathered together. After all, you might say, well, why don't they just go home and take the gospel back home with them? They haven't finished learning it yet. The only place in all of the world where you can hear the apostolic teaching is in Jerusalem. After all, Jesus had told them to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so, at first, understandably, the only place where you can hear the apostolic teaching is in Jerusalem. Eventually it will expand, but it hasn't yet. And so they're going to stay. After all, if you go home, what are you going home to? Nothing. This is the place where you can hear the apostolic teaching. And so they stay, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so verses 32 to 37 explain to us the mechanics of how this first Christian community cared for one another. They were of one heart, one soul. They were united together in their love for Christ and one another. And verse 33 explains, you might say, the power that motivated them. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The apostles' teaching, the apostolic testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, is the heartbeat of the Christian faith. After all, the resurrection of Jesus is a life-changing event. If Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then everything has to change. Everything must be oriented around Him. You can no longer live a self-centered life because the resurrection of Jesus draws our eyes away from our self-centeredness and makes us realize we've been focusing on the wrong things. And so verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, this is a statement of the general practice. Those who had property sold it and brought the proceeds as an act of worship. When it says laying it before the apostles' feet, this is referring, it's an echo of the Old Testament practice where first fruits and tithes and offerings were brought to the priests as an act of worship. Now, the believers are bringing the proceeds of these sales to the apostles as a way of bringing their gifts to God. And verses 36 and 37 give us the first example of somebody who did this. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, that is, son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now think about this for a minute. Now, we're not told whether Barnabas owned anything else. We don't know how wealthy he was. What we do know is that he was aware of the needs in the church, and so he sold a piece of property and gave all the proceeds to the church. Now, today, we tend to think we're pleasing God if we give 10%. And we forget that in the Old Testament, there was not only the tithe at the end of the harvest, but also the first fruits at the beginning of the harvest, the gleanings that were to be left for the poor, the firstborn from every female animal, along with burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, free will offerings at various times throughout the year. So if you think about it, the total religious and charitable obligations of the average Israelite landowner would have been considerably more than 10%. Now, of course, the economy has also changed drastically since those days. And the apostles do not seem to be overly concerned about percentages. The real question is whether you are using all that you have in the service of God. That's the real question. Is everything that you have being used for the furtherance of the kingdom? If the need presented itself, would you be willing to sell something of value for the sake of your brother in need? And also note that it's not a matter of private almsgiving, as though these people are selling and then giving them straight to the poor. No, rather, Barnabas brings this as a matter of public worship. He brings this and lays it before the apostles' feet. This is one reason why we include offerings in our public worship services. It's a part of what we are bringing to God to be used for the good of His people. Now, this is also helpful in showing us why then the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is so grievous. Because this is an act of public worship. They are claiming to be bringing to God the full amount of this property that they've sold, when in reality, it's only a portion. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias wants to look like Barnabas, so he pretends to be something he's not. And Peter replies, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" We often gloss over this reference to Satan. But Peter asks, why has Satan filled your heart? Satan is seeking to destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, he's not using a frontal assault. This isn't persecution. It's not something that's being an external attack on the church. This is that most insidious of attacks that comes from within the church, saying, you can serve two masters. It's okay. You can serve God and serve yourself. You can love God and love money. In my time with our Canadian Reformed brothers, they told me that one of the great concerns they have in their churches is that they've done so well, they've prospered so much, that now their people are rather wealthy, and they tend to forget now the importance of using all that they have in the service of the kingdom. Indeed, the same thing is often true in our own circles. We have so much. But the question I would ask of you is, how are you using all that you have in the service of the kingdom of God? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the most important event in your lives, that you have been raised up and seated in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ, then how are you using your house in the service of the kingdom? How are you using your car, your computer, all that you have? How are you using it in the service of the kingdom of God? Satan has persuaded Ananias that he can keep back part of the proceeds, have the approval of the church and the approval of God, and still have a chunk of change left over for himself that is his own. But Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? It was your land, Ananias. You could have done with it what you wished. If you had come and said, I'd like to give half, that would have been acceptable. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Did Ananias really think he could get away with lying to God? We could have read Genesis 3 about how Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after they sinned against him. Or we could have read from Joshua 7 about the sin of Achan, who also thought that he could hide from God and take part of those things that had been devoted to God. But instead we read Ezekiel 11, where Ezekiel is told to prophesy against Jaazaniah and Pelatiah because they had acted according to the rules of the nations rather than trusting in the word of God. And Pelatiah fell dead while Ezekiel was prophesying. At the beginning of history, man thought he could deceive God and play by the rules of the devil. At the beginning of Israel's history, Achan thought he could deceive God and play by the rules of the flesh. And at the end of Israel's history, Pelatiah thought that he could deceive God and play by the rules of the world. And now at the beginning of the history of the church, Ananias is following the same pattern. Once again, it's interesting how this episode seems to keep recurring. Somebody thinks they can deceive God and serve two masters. It would be nice to think that in the New Testament era this didn't happen. And after all, we have a new covenant, right? These things don't happen anymore, right? But it does. You and I do this all the time. We want to look good to the church outwardly, but we play by the rules of the world inwardly. But you cannot deceive God. You may be good at hiding your sin from others, but you cannot hide it from God. Your most secret sin was committed openly and blatantly before the eyes of God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Why does God strike Ananias down? Certainly, there are strong echoes of Achan from Joshua 11 and Pelatiah in Ezekiel 11. God is making it clear that while he is indeed doing something new in Jesus Christ, he has not changed. And it is still, just as much as ever, impossible to deceive God. And if you try, he will destroy you. The message comes across clearly, revealed at the end of verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Certainly those who heard it would have thought of Peter as being like one of the prophets of old. And so the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. But that's not the end of the story. About 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When Peter asked, did you sell it for this much? She says, all baseline, yes. Incidentally, this passage makes it clear that a wife is accountable for her own actions. She can't say, oh, I was just submitting to my husband. If your husband is sinning, you may not cover for him. Because if you do, you will share the same fate. Ananias and Sapphira are the model couple in some respects. They share a common way of thinking and knowing and speaking and doing. And that's to be the goal of marriage, right? We ought to develop a common way of thinking and knowing and speaking and doing. That's part of what it means to be one flesh. But that common way is to be the way of Christ. You are both to be conformed to Him even as you grow in your life together. Sapphira, indeed, shares a common way of thinking and speaking and knowing and doing with Ananias. She also shares a common grave. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Ezekiel had said to the house of Israel, "You have not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." Ananias and Sapphira, you're playing by the rules of the nations. You do your religious things in order to look good to the church people. But in the end, you're just looking out for number one. And it's so easy in our day of opulence and wealth to play by the rules of the nations. But Jesus calls us to play not by the rules of the nations, but by the rules of His kingdom. Jesus says to those who are concerned for the question of what they will eat and what they will wear, to those who are concerned about that if I sell my land and give it to the church, then I won't have anything for myself. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We're going to hear in future weeks about what happens to Barnabas, the one who sold his land and gave it to the church for the poor, for the sake of those in need. He will go on to proclaim the kingdom of God to the nations. How are you seeking first the kingdom? And really what that means is, where is your heart set? Because the thing that drives you is what you are seeking. The thing that gets you up in the morning, that's what you are seeking. How do you use the gifts that God has given you? Because how you use your gifts will reveal your heart. How do you use your time? Now, you may not be called to sell your house and give the money for the sake of the poor. But if you're not planning on selling it and giving the money to the poor, I sure hope you have a good plan for how you can use it effectively in the service of the kingdom of Christ. And children, how do you use your toys in the service of the kingdom? Do you like to share your toys? For that matter, I just heard of a Canadian Reformed minister who is going to be going to the mission field in Brazil. I also heard from an OP minister at the Presbytery on Friday who is going to be going to Haiti as a missionary. Both of these have young families with lots of kids. And they're going to be going to places where they're not going to be able to take all their toys with them. The OP minister who's going to Haiti, his sons love John Deere tractors. And they've got all sorts of riding toys. And they have been told, "We can't take them all to Haiti." And their parents expressed how remarkable it has been that these children, ages 4, 5, 6 years old, have understood at whatever level that they need to surrender what they have for the sake of the kingdom of God. And they need to give away these toys that they love to play with and downsize and not be so focused on their stuff. And they have probably a far better understanding at their own little level of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God than most of us. We are called to lay down our lives for one another. Not just to figure out some convenient time where we can just sort of smile at each other and say hi. We are supposed to lay down our lives for one another. To play by the rules of the kingdom is to adopt a manner of living that is costly, self-sacrificing, and focused on Christ. If you'd rather not, if that sounds like more than you signed up for, then you can join Ananias and Sapphira. Because all they wanted was to be halfway Christians. They wanted to be praised and honored as faithful believers, even as they secretly lived by the rules of the world. Be honest with yourself, with God, and with others. Don't pretend to be something you're not. But rather, as you grow in grace, you will become more and more who you are in Christ. Because you see, the good news of this message is that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins, for our half-heartedness. And Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And if you have been united to Him by faith, then in Christ you are no longer the double-minded person you used to be. And you are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk in newness of life, to repent and believe His promises. Because this is the great glory for the Christian, is that we do not need to pretend to be something we're not. Rather, we are called to become what we already are. Because in Christ, we are no longer that double-minded person who tries to make a good show of it. Rather, we are to repent of trying to make a good show of it. And to ask God to have mercy upon us, that we might indeed become who we already are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do give thanks and praise to You for Christ Jesus our Savior, the One who with true single-minded devotion sought first Your kingdom. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant us the grace to repent of our double-mindedness, our half-heartedness, and that we would indeed seek first Your kingdom. Grant, O Lord, that as we walk before You, that we would remember Your faithfulness and Your love, and that we would cling to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.